Well, many of you will know that we've been going through Mark's Gospel on a Sunday evening, chapter by chapter. But last week, we got to the end of Mark's Gospel, so I'm left then with thinking about what we should do next. And after some prayer and conversation, I've decided that during the summer months, which can be a little bit disrupted, can't they, with one thing and another, I'll preach a few sermons from different places of the Bible until we get to September then, and we can start a new series afresh in September. And probably by the time that I've done that, we'll have also finished the series in Philippians as well. So in actual fact, we'll be able to start two new series, one in the morning, one in the evening, next September. Now, that therefore gives me the freedom to choose any passage at all from the Bible. And like many freedoms, it brings with it responsibility. And when you can pick any passage from what is, after all, a very large book, you can often be left scratching your head thinking, well, where on earth do we start? It's one of the things I like to have about a continuous series. At least you know what you're going to preach next week, and everything is laid out for you. But what I felt this evening, that it would be good to pick up some of the themes that we had last Sunday evening, and some of the very foundational core doctrines of the biblical faith, particularly the doctrine of the resurrection, which is here very clearly for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, one of the things that came out from last Sunday evening was the idea of a testimony, of a witness to the resurrection. In other words, what the Bible teaches us is not just that Jesus was raised from the dead, but the Bible also teaches us that there are witnesses to that resurrection. You see, Jesus could have been bodily raised from the dead and then gone straight to live in heaven, couldn't he, without anyone ever having seen him in between times. And truthfully, if that's what had happened, there would be many people who would be very skeptical that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. But what happened was that very graciously, when Jesus rose from the dead, he met with the disciples. He met with many people, as we'll see as we go through, so that they would have a testimony, so that they could stand as witnesses, and that they would be able to see that we are eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus. It really is true. We've really seen him. It really did happen. This is an historical fact. And when we consider the resurrection, that's what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with conjecture. We're not dealing with someone's analysis of what might have happened as they tried to piece together the facts many years later. We're not dealing with a philosophical theory of what a good religion ought to look like. Let's make up a story that kind of keeps everybody happy and has a nice warm glow to it. I know we'll think of the resurrection. That's not at all what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with here is an historical fact. An historical fact that many, many people testify to and provide a witness concerning. And what I want to do this evening is to go through the 11 verses from 1 Corinthians 15 that we read together and to see something about this testimony that is born concerning the resurrection. And the first thing that I want to say from the opening two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on page 1022 is it's a testimony that is central. It's a testimony that is central. You see, what Paul is saying here is that he declares to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand. So here is just look at all those verbs, those doing words. Here is a gospel that is preached. It's a large part of what the church does is to preach, both from a pulpit and privately, as it were. It's a gospel that's been received by every Christian. And it's a gospel in which these Christians now stand. This is something that the resurrection is something that is instrumental in the church's message. It's central to the church's message. It's instrumental in people becoming Christians. They receive this message. That's fundamental in them becoming Christians, and not only so, but it's instrumental in keeping them. It's the gospel, it's the message in which they stand. And the message that is referred to there in verse 1 is explained to us in verses 3 and 4. We'll come to that in just a moment, but it's that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the message. It's absolutely central to Christian doctrine and to Christian theology and to the Christian faith. And it's so central that the Apostle Paul, as he was writing 1 Corinthians, it was around about the year 50 AD, probably very slightly later than that, maybe 55 AD, just a few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when the Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthian church. Look at verse 12, just on the next page. Sorry, verse 14. Verse 14 on the next page. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, this is an astounding claim from the Apostle Paul, writing, as I said, just a few years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And writing to this church in Corinth just a few years after the death of Christ, he is able to say, without any shame, without any ifs, without any buts, categorically and very clearly, that if, verse 14, Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, then I've got absolutely nothing to say to you. I've got no message to preach. And not only have I got no message, but verse 14, I've got no faith at all. My faith is worthless, it's empty. Everything that I believe, everything that I stand for, everything that I hope in depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that did not happen, then nothing else matters. Everything depends on the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. There can be no forgiveness, the Apostle Paul is saying, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And he even says, look at verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now it's tragic that we live in a day and a generation when there are many people who would say that they are Christians, and many of them who hold positions in established churches, who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, I simply do not understand how anyone who calls themselves a Christian, and certainly anyone who calls themselves a Christian leader, can say they do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the Apostle Paul himself says abundantly clearly that anyone who has hope only in this life, who doesn't have hope in the life to come, and doesn't have hope in the resurrection, is of all men the most pitiable. You see, everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this claim that Christianity makes is virtually a unique claim. It's certainly a unique claim amongst the major religions. Everybody knows that the Buddha is dead. We all know it. Everybody knows that Muhammad is dead. And every year, tens, hundreds of thousands of people go and visit his grave. Every Muslim knows that Muhammad is dead. Every Jew knows that Abraham is dead and Moses is dead and the others that they would look to as the leaders of their religion. Every Christian knows that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book all those thousands of years ago, he's dead too. But the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and whom we follow is alive. And that's the unique claim of the Christian message. And Christianity and the Christian faith stands or falls on this historical fact. And everybody realizes this. Even those people who I mentioned before, Bishop Spong, you may know, he's an American bishop, and he doesn't believe in the resurrection. He called himself a Christian minister, Christian bishop. He doesn't believe in the Christian, in the resurrection. But even he says that it's the central hope of Christianity. Even he acknowledges that Christianity stands or falls by this. And because he doesn't believe in the resurrection, he almost has to reinterpret the whole of Christianity in order for it to make any sense at all. He has to change almost every doctrine because he doesn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. So why is the doctrine of the resurrection so central and so important? Why is it that the Apostle Paul says that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins? Well, the verses that follow, verses 3 and 4, help us to understand this. Verse 3 tells us there that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. You see, what happened on the cross was this, that the Lord Jesus, you remember, he was the Son of God. He'd always existed. He was in heaven before the world even began, the eternal Son of God. And he came as a man to be born in a manger at Bethlehem. He lived this perfect life. He never did anything that was wrong. He never said anything that was wrong. He never even thought anything that was wrong. He went around doing good. He fulfilled all righteousness. That is, any good thing that needed to be done, the Lord Jesus Christ did it. And yet, despite this righteous life, despite the fact that he'd never done anything wrong and he went around doing good, he was crucified on the cross as if he was a common criminal. And he died. And we know that he died. And the universal testimony from the first century is that Christ died on the cross. But the Bible says that his death wasn't an accident. The Bible says that his death wasn't caused simply by the fact that he'd made the Jews or the Romans incredibly angry by his claims to be God or his claims to be a king. That's not the reason that Jesus died. But as Paul makes clear for us here in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? It means very simply this, that as I live my life, I'm, as it were, the opposite of Jesus. I live my life, and instead of going around doing good, I go around doing bad. You don't have to teach children how to misbehave. It becomes naturally to them. And it became naturally to me, and it came naturally to you. And certainly, yes, at times we do things that are good. But by and large, if you were to summarize our life, you'll find in every area of our lives, sin, wickedness has come in and affected every area of our lives. And as I go around, I'm the opposite of Christ. He was blameless. But I have to take the blame. I have to take responsibility for my own sin and my own wickedness. I can't point the finger. I can't blame other people. I can't blame my upbringing. I can't blame my social situation. I can't blame my education. I can't blame my peers. I certainly can't blame God. The finger points clearly at me. And I have to take the blame. I have to take the responsibility for my own sin. And my sin is not merely that a few times I've made some mistakes and I've done a few things that I regret, though it certainly is true. But my sin is that I've lived my life for myself without due regard to God. And I, as it were, have turned my back on him and occasionally shook my fist in his face and said to God, I don't want to live in the way that you have planned for me. I don't want to live according to your rules. I want to live according to my own rules. And that's what I've done, and that's what you've done, and that's what every man and woman and boy and girl does by our nature. We reject God, and we live our own way. And even maybe in the midst of living our own way, perhaps even we go to church, perhaps even we say our prayers, perhaps even we read our Bibles. But you see, all of that are merely little times in our lives when perhaps we think of God for a short while, but then we go back to our ordinary life. And we go back, and from Sunday through to the next Sunday, we have very little thought of God. From day to day and by hour, we live our own life. You see, I'm the opposite of Jesus. And as Jesus lived this perfect, this righteous life, and then died the death he didn't deserve, I'm the opposite, you see. I live this imperfect life. I live a sinful life. And therefore, God looks at the wrong things that I have done, and he looks at the wrong things that you have done, and he pronounces judgment. And he says that when people do things that are wrong, then they deserve and they need to be punished. And therefore, I face God's punishment and God's wrath, and you do too. And everybody who's turned their back on him faces God's anger and God's judgment for our sin. But this verse, we're coming back to it now in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? He didn't die for his own sins, for he had none. He died for our sins. He died for the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who would ever put their trust in him. He died, in other words, for every genuine Christian. And the Bible teaches us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, my sins, as it were, the wrong things that I have done, were transferred and put on him. And he died in my place. He became sin for us, the Bible teaches. So when Christ died there on the cross, the punishment that was on him was not merely the punishment of the Roman soldiers who were round about with their sticks and their whips and the crown of thorns. But the punishment that he suffered was from God the Father himself, as Jesus the Son was punished in my place and in the place of all those who trust in him. He died, you see, for our sins. He died for our sins. What happened then? Verse 4 tells us he was buried, as all or most dead people are. He was buried, was laid in the tomb. And you see, if the story finished there, then there would be no hope for you and I. No hope in the life to come, that is. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ needed to do was not only to defeat sin by dying on the cross, but he needed to defeat death itself by rising from the dead. And you see, the punishment that is on this world because of the sin that is in it is death. And as we saw this morning, death is a terrible thing. Death is a tragic thing. But at the same time, there would be none of us probably who would want to live forever in this world, would we? Because we know that this world is full of difficulty and full of trouble. And yet it's true that we don't want to die. But it's equally true that we wouldn't want to live forever in this world, a world that is affected by sin, a world where there is rape and murder and crime. We wouldn't want to live forever here, would we? So in a sense, the judgment from God can be seen to be a righteous judgment, because God has promised that he will bring an end to this sinful world. And he rightly judges. And that means that every man and woman and boy and girl will die, as we all know. But you see, because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, he, as it were, is the first fruits of the resurrection. He now has gone into heaven, and he's there now, raised from the dead, with his heavenly Father. And he, as it were, has blazed a trail that all those who put their trust in him will follow by his grace. So we can look forward now to a resurrection from the dead. We can look forward now to having new bodies, bodies that will be free from the pain that so often we suffer, bodies that will be free from old age and decay. And we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. which will be free from the sin that so pervades this one. And you see, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then we would not be able to hold out any hope for any of those things. Because Christ's resurrection from the dead shows that he has defeated death itself, that great enemy, the enemy that no man can defeat. It's interesting, isn't it? In every, different aspects of popular culture, there's this great desire in so many ways to defeat death. And you find the stories of machines that can raise people from the dead, and the people put themselves in the deep freeze or whatever it may be. But even in fiction we find that it seems there is one thing that everyone knows can't be done, to bring back somebody from the dead. You see, there's no doctor who can do it. Certainly there are times when maybe people, their hearts stop beating momentarily, and if the oxygen comes quickly and the CPR can come, then the heart can be restarted before someone dies. But once someone's really dead, then no doctor on earth can give any hope at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ really was dead. He was raised on the third day, wasn't he? Not after a few minutes or even a few hours, but on the third day. And he demonstrates to us that the enemy that nobody else can defeat, death itself, has been conquered. And that's why everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if Jesus had not risen, then death would have won. Death would be the victor, not Christ. Death would be the master that every one of us would serve, not Christ. But because Christ has risen from the dead, he proves, as it were, that he is the victor. He proves that he's won that victory on behalf of every man and woman and boy and girl who would follow him. And that's why the resurrection is so central to the Christian faith. And the testimony of the resurrection that we read of here in 1 Corinthians 15 is equally central. Well, that's my first point. You'll be glad to know it's the longest point because it's so foundational. Very quickly, I have four more points for you that are far, far briefer, and we'll go through them fairly quickly. You see, what I want to show to you is not just that Christ has risen from the dead, but I want to show you how there's a testimony and a witness to that resurrection. And the testimony that is here comes out in many different ways. Testimony comes out in verses 3 to 4. It's the testimony of the Scriptures. Can you see that? The testimony of the Scriptures. You thought we were looking at verses 3 to 4 already. We haven't been. We were just poking ahead. Now we're looking at them properly. Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Here's the important phrase. According to the Scriptures. That means according to the Bible. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand here is that the Bible itself tells us that Jesus would rise from the dead. And of course, when the Apostle Paul is writing this, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the first books, one of the early books in the New Testament to be written. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John hadn't been written by the time 1 Corinthians would come. That would come a few years later. So when Paul talks about the Scriptures, he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the accounts of the resurrection. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about that part of the Bible that was written long before Jesus was even ever born. He's writing about that part of the Bible that was finished 600 years before Jesus was even born. And he's explaining to us that there in the Old Testament, it speaks that of the resurrection, and it speaks of the death of Christ. And you see, as we go through the Old Testament, what we find as we go through the Old Testament is that on page after page after page, there are many different prophecies, many different stories that all point us to the one who would come to rescue us in the ways that we've already described. and we see how this one who would come would defeat every enemy, how the one who would come would not be left to rot, as it were, as the one who would come would be able to be kept safe, as it were, from the things that many of us befall. So when the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 is preaching a sermon, he quotes from the Old Testament, and this is what he quotes, or part of it anyway, Acts chapter 2, verse 27, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." That's another word for hell. "You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You see, that's a prophecy. Peter says that David, who wrote that psalm, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up. You see, that's one of many examples in the Old Testament of promises of the one who would come, who would conquer all, that men and women and boys and girls might be saved. And as we piece together the Old Testament, we find that these promises are there. And you know what's most remarkable as we look at those Old Testament promises? There are people there who kind of say, well, what happened was that Jesus and the disciples, they read the Old Testament. Then they saw all the prophecies that were there, and they kind of changed Jesus' life and story, made up the resurrection so it would fit in, and it would kind of sound good and sound as if it had been promised. That's what some people say. But the great thing about the way that the Old Testament works is that the promises of the resurrection, of the cross, and of the other things that Jesus did are not merely there in kind of one or two places in the Old Testament. I could turn you to Isaiah 53 and show you how it explained that Jesus would need to suffer and die for the sake of others. I can do that, and we've done that in the past, even in recent weeks. But as well as those verses, there's the whole thrust and thread of all of the Old Testament. The way in which stories, for example, the story of the Passover lamb there that weaves its way through many chapters, even many books of the Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many of these long stories, some of them very complex, some of them wonderfully brief and short and clear. And all of this testimony together is the testimony of the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus would come, that he would die and he would be risen from the dead. You see, it's so intricate, so wonderful, that you couldn't make it up. And you couldn't live your life to fit in with all those complexities. And in the 2,000 years that have or so that have passed since Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, every day almost, Christians read their Bible and they'll read the Old Testament and they'll find Christ there and they'll say, I've never seen that before. And they'll say, there's yet another place where the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of once again. You see, the resurrection is promised by Scripture. But not only that. But living as we do, years later than Paul, we have, as the Apostle Peter put it, the Word of God more certain. You see, the resurrection was certain from Paul's point of view, but it's even more certain from our point of view, because we have not just the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament as well. And the New Testament confirms what the Old Testament says. And these words from Paul are obviously part of that, but by no means all of it. We have the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. We have the witnesses of men like Peter and others. Luke, as he explains the preaching of the early church, again, page after page after page, the resurrection being central to the Christian message. And the Bible itself bears witness and testimony that this is true. So we have the testimony of the Scriptures. I told you my points were going to be short from now on. The next, in verses 5 through to 8, we have the testimony of the apostles. The testimony of the apostles. Can you see verse 5? That he, that's Jesus, was seen by Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter, who was one of the apostles. Then by the 12, that's the 12 apostles. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, as some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. You see, the apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. The men who wrote the New Testament under inspiration by God were men, the vast majority of whom had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd seen him. They really had. They'd seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And you see, as we go through this little list that Paul puts together for us here, we see how it was seen by these very different people. Here was Peter in verse 5, Cephas. He was the leader of the disciples. He was very bold, and sometimes he acted before he thought. He was someone who wasn't going to be taken in lightly. And yet he saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Here's James, can you see him there in verse 7, who saw Jesus Christ. Now James was the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. James was born of Mary and of Joseph. So he was the half-brother of Jesus. And John chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us he didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Something changed. For James, what changed this? He saw Jesus risen from the dead. And if there was anything that was going to change your opinion of someone, it would be that, wouldn't it? He's risen from the dead. And when Jesus was alive, and even though he'd seen the miracles, and even though he'd heard the teaching, and even though he'd witnessed the fact that Jesus had never done anything wrong, he wouldn't contemplate it. He wouldn't believe it. But then he saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and he changed his mind. He was converted. He believed. You see, he became a leader, a pillar in the early church there in Jerusalem. Not only so, but verse 6 tells us that 500 people saw Jesus at the same time. Perhaps Peter was deluded, you might say. Perhaps James was deluded. But 500 people all at the same time? This is not a delusion. This is not hypnosis. This is something that could only happen if it were true. You can't get these people to make it up. And what Paul is saying here as he writes this letter in around about 50 AD, that the greater part of these 500 remain to the present. In other words, what Paul is saying, look, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. Go and speak to them. There are witnesses who are here, alive today, and you can go and meet them, he tells the Corinthian church as he writes this letter nearly 2,000 years ago. He is confident in the testimony of those 500 witnesses. And if Peter and James brought a quality to the witness by their leadership gifts and the strength of their character and intellect, then these 500 bring a quantity to the resurrection as well. And then, of course, you have the Apostle Paul himself. Last of all, verse 8, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. You see, there are some who have suggested, oh, well, the disciples, they only thought they saw Jesus. They were so desperate for him to come back. They were so desperate to have somebody risen from the dead that they believed it, even though it didn't really happen. And Paul is able to stand up and say, certainly not. Because I was somebody who hated Christianity. I was somebody who persecuted Christians. I went around throwing Christians in prison. The very last thing I wanted to see was the risen Lord Jesus. I spent my time trying to put Christianity out of business. How can you explain Paul seeing the risen Lord Jesus when he was doing everything he could to push Christianity away unless it were true? You see, we have the testimony of the Scriptures. We have the testimony of the apostles, of these men who saw and who witness and who testify. Thirdly, in this section, we see that we have the testimony, too, of changed lives, verses 9 to 10. The testimony of changed lives. Can you see that there? Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Do you see what Paul is saying? How do we know the resurrection is true? Well, look at the changed lives of Christians who have met with the risen Jesus, Look at James, Jesus' half-brother, who didn't believe in him and now believes. Look at Paul, who persecuted the church, who rejected out of hand anything to do with Christianity, who wanted nothing to do with it, who didn't want to believe. And suddenly, on the road to Damascus, Jesus meets with him, and he's risen from the dead. And Paul can do nothing but believe, because the evidence, as it were, is not only staring him in the face, but he's speaking to him there on that road. And Paul's changed life, he says in verses 9 and 10, show and demonstrate and give further testimony that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. And you see, what we find as we go through the Bible is that those men and women and boys and girls who testified to Jesus Christ very often were finding it difficult to believe. Very often, the women that went to the tomb, we saw this last time, really weren't sure what to expect at all. And Peter and the others, when they heard what was going on, didn't believe. And the people on the road to Emmaus, they didn't believe either. They were downhearted. They were disconsolate. Thomas, one of the disciples who missed out on seeing the risen Jesus because he wasn't present with the other disciples, he didn't believe. And yet each of them came to believe. What made the difference? They met with Jesus. And these people that we've just referred to, they met Jesus in his risen flesh, in his resurrection body. But of course, a short while after these events that Paul is describing for us, the Lord Jesus went to be in heaven. Why? So the Holy Spirit could come and continue the work of spreading this witness round and about. But the work of Jesus didn't stop. And men and women and boys and girls, even today, are testifying that they have, spiritually speaking, met with the risen Jesus. And that the risen Jesus is changing lives even today. And there are men and women, and there are many of them here, who would testify and be able to say that I was someone who rejected God, that I was going my own way. And then the Holy Spirit came, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, I, as it were, met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I realized something that perhaps I'd always believed in my head, but now it gripped me in my heart. And I understood that Jesus was risen from the dead, and his power was working in me, and he changed my life for the better. And I was somebody who went away from God, and now I'm someone who is following God. And it's not because I've changed, it's because Christ has changed me. And that testimony of changed lives is a testimony that continues down through the generations. And there are men and women and boys and girls who have lived lives that are far from what the Bible would want, far from what Jesus would demand, and by his grace and through his power have been changed as they met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there are people here this evening who feel, well, in my head perhaps I do kind of believe these things. I can see that's what the Bible teaches. I know that's the testimony of the apostles and the church, that Jesus has risen from the dead. But it doesn't really mean anything to me. Well, let's think about this. That somebody has risen from the dead, if that's not important, if that's not something to sit up and take notice of, then what is? And when the person who's risen from the dead is the one who claimed to be the Son of God, the one who claimed to be able to deal with our guilt and deal with our sin and deal with our wickedness, when it's he who has risen from the dead, then surely we do need to sit up and take notice. And if it still seems to be just head knowledge and still doesn't really seem to be having the impact on you that it's obviously had on others who are sitting around you, then it's probably because you haven't met with a risen Jesus. And what you need is to know his power in his life. And the Bible tells us that even though Jesus is in heaven by his Spirit, he's still at work. And he's still changing men's lives. And the Bible tells us that if we pray to him, and if we ask him to show himself to us, if we ask him to change our lives, if we ask him, if we confess our sin to him, and tell him that we're sorry for all that we've done, and acknowledge that we failed in so many different ways, and tell him that we need him to change us. And the Bible tells us that he will do that. He will answer our prayers. And you too can have an experience of the risen Jesus Christ. You won't see him bodily, but you will know his power at work in your life.
There's a testimony of the Scriptures, a testimony of the Apostles, a testimony of changed lives. Fourthly, finally, quickly, there's a testimony of the unchanged message. Verse 11, do you see what Paul says? Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. You see, the message that we preach from this pulpit, the message that all Bible-believing Christian churches preach, has not changed from the message that Paul preached here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the same message. It's a message that is timeless. It's a message that doesn't need to be updated for the latest generation. It's a message that science has not disproved and will not disprove. It's a message that is certain and sure. And although we might use different words to explain it, we certainly use a different language. Paul didn't speak English. As we spread this message, the message remains the same. And the power of the message isn't diluted over the years. If anything, the opposite is true. As we find out in every continent, probably in every country on the planet, there are men and women and boys and girls who are able to say, I know that Jesus lives. He's forgiven me of my sin. Dwells within my heart by the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus is risen from the dead because of the testimony of the Scriptures, the testimony of the Apostles, testimony of the unchanged message, and the testimony of changed lives. So all that remains is a brief, simple challenge to each one of us. What do we do with this Jesus who is risen from the dead? Do we ignore him? Do we pretend that he's still dead when in fact he reigns on high? Do we consider him in a kind of interested sort of way and study him a little bit but keep our distance? Or do we say to ourselves and to him, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to follow him. I want to worship him. I want to bow the knee. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I have peace with God. I want to follow the risen Lord Jesus. That's what he calls us to. Each and every one, and the experience that many can testify to is one that all could experience if we would put our trust in Christ.